and use this great chapter in our hearts and minds as we hear preached. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." Now, this is a very clear passage in the Bible, and it's interesting because to date, I've never, and I grew up in church. I've been in an independent fundamental Baptist church from the time I was born all the way until I was about 12 or 13, and then we spent about 5 years going to some very liberal churches when I was a teenager. And then when I was 17, I went back to an independent fundamental Baptist church, and I've only been in that kind of a church ever since. And boy, they preach hard and preach on everything. But you know, to be honest with you, I've never heard any pastor in my entire life reference these three verses in a sermon. Now, I find that hard to believe because these three verses, Romans 7, 1 through 3, are some of the best, most clearest verses about marriage in the Bible, I think. It says right here that the woman which hath an husband, in verse 2, is bound by the law to her husband so long as he's a good husband. Is that what it says? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he doesn't commit adultery. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he isn't abusive. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as they're compatible. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, is what the Bible says. Isn't that the truth? You see, till death us do part is not something, some cute phrase that some minister somewhere came up with for performing wedding ceremonies. No, it's actually the Bible mandate. Now, you could do the reverse here. Obviously, when God's talking about the woman here, the same thing could be applied to the man. You know, that the man is bound by the law to his wife as long as she lives as well. And so the Bible here is very clear that the end of marriage, the only end that God will accept is death. Till death us do part is straight out of the Bible. And so it says in verse number 3, "So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." Okay, so what does it mean if a woman divorces her husband, or is divorced by her husband, and then while her husband is still alive, she goes out and marries another man? What does the Bible call that? Adultery. The Bible calls it adultery. Okay, and then it says, so that, but if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Okay, so again, if the woman's husband dies, well, now she's at liberty to marry whomsoever she will, only in the Lord. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 7, and I'll show you that. Just one book more toward the end of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Again, the Bible is so clear in these verses, I can't understand why there's so much false doctrine out there, and why 99% of Baptists, it seems, are permissive of divorce, and they say that there are grounds for divorce. And they permit divorces, and they'll remarry people that are divorced, and so on, when the Bible teaches that that is the sin of adultery. Look down, if you would, at verse number, verse number 39. We'll see the exact same thing again in 1 Corinthians 7. "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whomsoever she will, only in the Lord." Again, it couldn't be any clearer that the Bible says here that if a wife is married to a husband, she is bound to him until he dies, period. And that after that, if he does die, then she can marry whoever she wants to marry. Pretty clear, isn't it? And I don't understand where the false doctrine comes from. Look at Matthew 5:32. I just want to go through and show you this quickly. But Matthew 5:32, the first mention of this subject in the New Testament. The Bible reads in Matthew 5:32, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Okay, so according to the Bible, if a man marries a divorced woman, let's say you're single, and you decide that you want to go out and marry a divorced woman, you've just committed adultery, according to the Bible, when you marry that divorced woman. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson. It says here in verse 32, saving for the cause of fornication. Okay. Well, flip back in your Bible to Deuteronomy 22, and I'll show you why that is. Now let me tell you something. Fornication and adultery are not the same thing. Fornication is a physical act of sin outside of marriage. Like, for example, let's say two teenagers have relations with each other before they're married. That's fornication. Is that adultery? No, because neither one of them were married. Adultery is when one of the parties is married. Fornication is when people are not married. Okay. Now look, if you would, at Deuteronomy. I'm sorry, I didn't turn there myself. I'm in the wrong place. Deuteronomy 22. Let me turn there. All right. Actually, first let's look at chapter 24, verse number 1. I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 is where we'll begin. The Bible reads, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her." Now, what do you think that means, uncleanness? That she didn't take a shower? That's not what it means, is it? Well, he married her, and she didn't take a shower, she smelled bad, and so that's why he hates her. No. Uncleanness in the Bible is talking about sexual sin is what it's talking about. All throughout the Bible, study that out in the New Testament. It's listed and lists with fornication, lasciviousness, adultery, uncleanness. He finds an uncleanness in her. Okay? He finds that she has committed fornication before they were married. Okay? And he expected her to be a virgin when they were married. He finds uncleanness in her. She finds no favor in his eyes. Then the Bible says, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Now, isn't there God telling somebody that they have the right to divorce their wife? In what case? If they marry her and find her not to be a maid, as it says two chapters earlier in chapter 22. Now, look if you would. Well, let's keep reading. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Now, this is a totally different scenario than in the New Testament when he says, she can. If you marry her that's divorced, you're committing adultery, saving for the cause of fornication. Okay, do you think Jesus just made that up? Hey, I changed my mind. I know the world's been around for 4,000 years, but in Matthew 5, I just changed my mind. I decided that in case of fornication, I'm going to allow divorce. No, this has always been God's law. This is the scriptural reason to divorce your wife. But here's the key, okay? Here's the key. Flip to Matthew chapter 1, and you'll see the key here. Matthew chapter number 1. And while you're turning there, I'll read this for you in Deuteronomy 22, verse 13. If a man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her, okay, and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman, when I came to her, I found her not a maid. He's saying, I took her, I thought I was getting someone who was a virgin, and I found her not a maid, the Bible says. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate, and the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my wife unto this man to, I'm sorry, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her, and lo, he hath given occasion to speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city, and the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him, and they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife, he may not put her away all his days. So in Deuteronomy 22 and 24 we have a situation where a young man marries a young lady, and he thinks that she's a virgin. He goes in under, he finds uncleanness, and he says, whoa, wait a minute, this is not what I expected. I am going to, because of that, put you away and divorce you, and you can go be another man's husband. Now, what in the world does that have to do with people who've been married for years? They've been married 10 years, one of them commits adultery, and they say that's grounds for divorce. Is that anything to do with this scenario at all? Not at all. Or, oh, my husband slapped me in the face, so I'm going to divorce him. No, not even. Okay? When thou vowest to vow to God, defer not to pay that which thou hast vowed. For God hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that thou hast vowed, the Bible says. When you swear an oath to God, you must pay that. When you say, I promise, I take thee to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, and keep me only unto her, so long as we both shall live. I so promise. Okay, that's a promise to God. You going to tell me that there's a reason why you're allowed to break promises and lie to God? Wrong. No. There's not a reason why. And you see, if adultery is grounds for divorce, then that would contradict 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it would contradict Romans chapter 7, which says she's bound as long as he liveth, period, with no exceptions. This exception that he's bringing up in Matthew 5 is the same one from Deuteronomy 22. Look down in Matthew 1, and I think it'll make a little more sense to you. This is the missing piece to your puzzle right now. Look down in the Bible. The Bible says in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, that means they were married. That's what a spouse means. Okay, when she was espoused to Joseph before they came together. So they haven't consummated the marriage yet, though. Okay, so they're married, but they haven't consummated yet. She was found with the child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, so is what he's doing right now right or wrong? Right. So then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away, privily, according to Deuteronomy 24 and Deuteronomy 22, the laws of God. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Look down, if you would, at verse number 25. Or verse number 24, rather. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not. So he did not consummate the marriage, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So when, according to the Bible, is the only time that you can legitimately divorce your wife? It's before you consummate the marriage. If you go into her and you find her not a maid, that's the only reason why you can back out, according to the Bible. Look at Matthew 19, and I don't want to dwell too much on this, but there's so much false teaching on this, I want to lay this down clearly in your mind. We could go all over the Bible, and I could show you the same thing over and over. It's very consistent every time. I could show you in Mark and Luke, where he says the same thing. Look at Matthew 19. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So basically, can I divorce my wife for is there any reason why I can divorce my wife, is what he's saying. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said to them, have you not read? See, that's it, Paul. Why do they even have to ask him? They already have the book of Deuteronomy. Why are they even asking him a stupid question, is what he's saying. Well, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, period. That should be the end of the story. Jesus ended his answer there. He's done. Okay, but that's not good enough for them. So they come to him and say, well, why did Moses then command to give her a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Let's see why. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, this is in reference to the verse before, Moses suffering them to put away their wives because of the hardness of their heart. But from the beginning it was not so, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Okay, you see how clear that is? Because he's saying the hardness of your heart, because maybe a man, he marries the wife, and he finds her not to be a maid, he doesn't have to divorce her, okay? He could just say, you know what, you did wrong, I forgive you, but we're still married, let's go on with our lives. Okay, but see, that could be very hard for some people. Okay? And because of the hardness of their heart, maybe an unforgiving attitude, okay? Which I'm not saying it'd be necessarily a bad thing. I mean, Joseph was a just man, and he said, I don't want to live with that, right? He said, I don't want to deal with that. You know, he said, that's not what I expected. And God does not condemn him for deciding to put away Mary, his wife, okay? But he says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses did allow you to do that. But he said, it better only be for the reason that Moses allowed you to do it, which is fornication. And if you do it for any other reason, he says you're committing adultery. Period. I mean, if you consummate that marriage and then get divorced anywhere down the road and marry someone else, you have just committed adultery. And that's not popular, and people don't like to hear that, but I'd rather preach it right now so that my kids in the back can hear it. You say, well, that offends me because I've done that. I've been divorced. I've been remarried. Well, that's fine. I mean, you know what? If you've been divorced and remarried, you've committed sin. So, what you do, just like any other sin. You confess it to God. You get on your knees and you say, God, I'm sorry I did that. And say, God, I'm not going to do it again. And then God will show you mercy. Okay? And go on with your life. Don't live in the past and beat yourself. Oh, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I committed adultery. Hey, just get over it. Okay? Get over it after you've confessed it to God. After you've mourned before God and said, God, I'm sorry I've done wrong. I won't do it again. I repent of that. Then after that, it's time to move on. And forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. You see, why is it that I've never heard preachers preach out of Romans 7, 1 through 3? I'll tell you why. Because in every church anywhere, there's always going to be somebody there who's been divorced and remarried. And so if he gets up and says it, well, he's just preaching against old so-and-so. And so because of that, they just never preach on it. Well, that's not right. Because you need to be preaching the whole Bible. Because, yes, you may offend someone when you preach that, and the goal is not to offend. Why would I get up and just want to give a browbeating to somebody for what they did years and years ago? Hey, they need to confess and forsake it. I'm preaching it for those that are here who've not made the mistake yet, who have kept themselves clean and pure to this point, who've kept themselves right with God, so that they will continue to keep themselves right. Hey, I want my kids to know that when you get married, it's for life, it's till death us do part, no excuses, period. And I want my kids to know that. And so any pastor who won't preach that for fear of offending is showing his lack of love for people. See, if I take my kids to a church and he won't preach that to them, it's because he doesn't love my kids. Because if he loved my kids, he'd tell them the truth, wouldn't he? I mean, if he loved my kids, he'd preach everything that they need out of the Bible, so that they could be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Hey, he'd be preaching the whole book then if he loved them. But he doesn't love them, he loves himself. And because he loves himself, he wants to have his church as big as he can, and the offering plates as full as he can, so he's afraid to run off somebody with some money who happens to be divorced and remarried, or he just wants more bodies in the room or what have you, and so he's not going to preach that because he doesn't have enough love for young people. He doesn't love the children and the young people and the young adults and the young married to warn them and to tell them the truth. Because I've talked to all kinds of people who are divorced and remarried, and I preached this kind of sermon. They said, I had no idea. And they said, if I would have known that, I wouldn't have done it. If I would have known that God condemned it. But I went to my pastor, and he told me it was okay. And he showed me in the Bible that it was okay for me to get divorced. And he perverted the scriptures to them. And he lied to them. And you know what? God pity him for lying to people, for not having enough love in his heart to tell people the truth, or not studying the Bible enough to know the basic doctrines of the Bible, huh? And giving people false advice and wrong teaching. But let's get back to Romans 7. I don't want to spend the whole sermon on that. I just wanted to teach that important truth to you. Romans chapter 7. You see, as soon as you start making excuses why divorce is okay, that's why 75% of marriages end in divorce in the United States. And that's why even among so-called Christians, it's way more than 50% that end in divorce. Why? Because as soon as you start making excuses, people will just find that excuse, won't they? Like, for example, I talked to a Catholic man at my work. This is back when I lived in Sacramento. And this is what he said. He said he was basically divorced and got remarried. And I said, wait a minute, I thought the Catholic Church doesn't allow that. I thought the Catholic Church does not allow you to get divorced and remarried. And he said, well, they make exceptions where they annul it. You know, like 30 years later, they annulled the marriage, okay? And this guy was married for years and years and years. Well, they annulled it, and here's why. He said they make exceptions for these reasons. Adultery, abuse, or alcoholism. And I'm thinking to myself, every Catholic drinks, okay? I've never met a Catholic that didn't drink, right? So if alcoholism is the reason, then basically they can all get annulled. You see what I mean? As soon as you put a criteria on it, you'll find a way to twist it. Abuse. What does that mean, right? Oh, one time my husband grabbed my wrist, or my wife shook me one time, or something. You know, come on. Good night. You know, you just twist it. Oh, it's abuse. I'm out of here. Or how about, you know, well, you know, he's an alcoholic. Okay, he's Catholic. You know, they all drink. Have you ever met a Catholic who didn't drink? I haven't. Maybe there are some. I don't mean to just stereotype every Catholic, but every Catholic I've ever known drank, and this guy drank a lot. But supposedly his wife was the alcoholic. Okay. And so he just drinks, but she's an alcoholic. And then, adultery. I've even heard pastors degenerate to this point. Or here's the other one, abandonment. That's the fourth one. Well, I've even heard pastors degenerate to this point and say, well, the Bible says if you look on a woman that lust after her, you've committed adultery. And Jesus said adultery is grounds for divorce. Hey, he said fornication is grounds for divorce. That goes back to Deuteronomy 24. That's before they consummate the marriage. And number two, I guess every woman can divorce every man in America then. Because there's no man in America who has never lusted in his entire life. I mean, give me a break, right? So I guess every man has a... You say, well, not my Oswald. He's never thought a bad thought. Okay? No, he has, okay? Because he's a sinner, alright? And everybody's a sinner. And so you see, if you want to twist the Bible to condone divorce, go ahead and get divorced. But you know what? God does not approve of your divorce. God says it's an abomination. It's wrong. It's breaking a vow to God. Or I've even heard this, you know, about the abandonment, where it says, like, well, if he departs, then you're just at free liberty. They twist that verse about the liberty in 1 Corinthians 7. You can just marry whoever you want. You can get divorced, remarried, whatever, if he departs. Well, I've even heard someone say, I've heard a pastor say, and this used to be my pastor. He said, well, he's already left emotionally. I mean, can you believe that? Well, I know, I mean, he still lives there, but he's already departed emotionally from the marriage. So you have the right to get a divorce. See, I mean, where is it going to end? Basically, whenever any of these people who put exceptions on it, I've been in these churches, my friend, and people are getting divorced left and right all around you and pairing up with other people. It's wicked as hell. Why? Because the pastor started condoning divorce here and there, and then pretty soon it's just this wife-swapping free-for-all. It's abomination in the sight of God. It's wrong, and it's sin, and it's wicked. But anyway, back to Romans 7. I don't want to spend the whole sermon on that, although I'm tempted to. Look at verse number 4. The Bible says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So here we're talking about a marriage to the law and a marriage to Christ. But the reason why it's okay, he's saying, he's using an illustration here. And the book of Romans is a very deep book, and it really explains the difference between the law and grace. Okay, and he says, you're dead to the law, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that's Jesus Christ, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Why is that okay? Because death was involved. You see that? And so when one party dies, you say, well, if my husband dies, should I get remarried? The Bible commands you to get remarried if you're under 60 years old as a woman. That's what the Bible says. That a woman who's under 60 years old, if her husband dies, she should marry someone else. That's what the Bible teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 5, most notably in verse 14. And so the Bible has all the answers about everything. Now, you say, well, what about a woman who's been divorced and remarried 4 times? You know, she's on number 5. Okay. Let's put a scenario this way. Let's say a woman's been divorced and remarried 3 times, and she's been, you know, divorced the 3rd time, and now she's just by herself. Can she ever get married again? Well, the Bible makes it clear that you can never, once you've divorced somebody and then get married to someone new, or if they get married to someone new, you can never go back to that person under any circumstances. The Bible calls that abomination. But let's say she's divorced her 3rd husband, okay, and we have to talk about this because it's 2007 and these scenarios exist. Let's say she's divorced her 3rd husband, okay, and he is still single. Well, she should go back to him because she married him, okay, the most recent one, that is. And she should go back and live with him and make it work out, okay, and do everything she can to make it work out. But let's say she's divorced from her 3rd husband, and now her 3rd husband's married to somebody else now. Well, she can never go back to any of the 3. Okay? But when they're all 3 dead, then she can marry whoever she wants. Okay? Once all 3 of them are dead. So, you know, maybe put a banana peel on the doorstep for them or something. You know? Just kidding. But anyway, that's the truth. I mean, that's Bible doctrine. If all 3 of her husbands are dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband, and she can marry whomsoever she will, only in the Lord. Okay? And maybe the 4th time's the charm, you know. But anyway, back to Romans chapter 7. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now let's talk about bringing forth fruit. We saw at the end of verse 4 that we were married to another, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Then we saw in verse 5, sin in our body bringing forth fruit unto death. Okay? So what does it mean to bring forth fruit? Well, bringing forth fruit is always multiplying after your own kind. So when we bring forth fruit, it's us winning people to Christ. Okay? Christians beget Christians. Apples beget apples. Okay? A dog gives birth to a dog. A cat, everything brings forth after its own kind, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. So when we, if a Christian is a fruit-bearing Christian, oh, I know, that means they have love and joy and peace. No. Oh, I know, that means they come to church and read the Bible and pray. No. A fruit-producing Christian is a Christian who wins people to Christ. If you've never won somebody to Christ, you've never brought forth fruit in your life. Period. And there's so much to preach about that. And I've preached so many sermons on that, I can't even count. But the Bible's clear, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. When you bring forth fruit is when you win somebody to Christ. Some 30, some 60, some 100, hey, some zero, unfortunately. And so, if you're a Christian, your goal should be to bring forth fruit, to win people to Christ, to be fruitful and multiply. Now, think about this. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, some people think that when a Christian brings forth fruit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. That's not your fruit. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Okay. Of the Spirit is a genitive phrase there. It has to do with possession. Okay. That is the Spirit's fruit. Like if I said the house of Steve, okay, we're talking about my house. The fruit of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit's fruit. Okay. Now the Holy Spirit brings forth after his own kind. God is love. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay, God is called the Prince of Peace. That's why the Holy Spirit's fruit is peace. The Holy Spirit's called the oil of gladness in Hebrews chapter 1 and Psalm 45. That's why his fruit is joy. Okay, he brings forth after his own kind. He brings forth spiritual fruit because he is a spirit. Okay, we bring forth fruit after our kind. It's when I win somebody to Christ. And now they're saved like me. Now they're a soul winner like me. That's bringing forth fruit. Now what does sin bring forth? The Bible says here, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto, or leading to, death. Okay? So sin brings forth fruit in your life by multiplying into more sin. Sin produces more sin. Have you ever told a lie? And then now you have to tell another lie to cover up that lie. And then you have to tell another lie to cover up those two lies. Oh, what a tangled web we weave. This is what my dad taught me when I was a kid. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. Who's ever heard that before? That's my dad. I don't know where that's from. But that's what my dad used to say to me when I was a kid. If you would catch me in a lie. Okay? Oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. And that's not the way my dad normally talked. But that time it was. And so, sin produces more sin. Okay? The Bible says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see, lust is a sin in and of itself. So it brings forth more sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's why it says, it work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin results in death, according to the Bible. But now, in verse 6, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Yes! No more laws! No more Ten Commandments! Right? Is that what that verse is saying? Yes, we can steal, we can lie, we can curse. Let's go out after church and get drunk. Let's go fornicate. Let's do what we want to do. Is that what the Bible is saying here? But that's what people teach. We're free in Christ. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Free in Christ. Hey, don't try to put me back in bondage to the law. I'm free in Christ. Well, but wait a minute. In Deuteronomy here it says not to divorce your wife. No. I'm free in Christ. I've been delivered from the law. Now, you think that's what God is saying here? Come on, use your brain for a minute. This is not. The Bible said, and if you go back just a few chapters, at the end of verse number 3, look at chapter 3, verse 31. He explains grace, faith, being justified freely by his grace, the Bible said in verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But look at verse number 31. After he just finished telling us, it's all grace, grace, faith, faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." How would you like to go around in heaven with a big sign on your that says the least? I'm Mr. Zero, okay? And that, you know, that's the pastor. That's the pastor who says, "Well, you know, I'm not going to preach on these little commandments. Those little things, they don't matter. Just the 10 big ones, right?" Okay, Mr. Zero, the hero, Mr. Least. But the Bible says, "But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Okay, but you don't believe that, do you? You don't believe that any... you think we're all going to be equal in heaven, right? Like Karl Marx. Like Lenin, right? No, we're not. You're going to be rewarded, every man, according to your works. Okay, for the things that are done in your body. That's what the Bible says. Now, your sins will not be mentioned to you in heaven, of course. None of the negative will be brought up to you, but you will be rewarded based on how good you are. Okay, based on what you did for God. You can be the greatest, or you can be the least. Now, you're still going to be a positive number there. Okay, you might be like 0.00001. You know, versus, but you're not going to be like -3, all the bad things you did. You understand? Just for the computer programmers that are with us, I'm trying to get down on their level, you know. These guys here that like numbers and everything. Let's see here. Where were we? Oh, yeah, verse 6, we're talking about this. "But we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held." So what's the deliverance from the law? We're no longer dead, because there's the curse of the law. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." So Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, because the Bible says that whosoever is circumcised is a debtor to keep the whole law. Once you keep the law, the Bible says you have to keep every word of the law, and if you don't, the punishment is death. The punishment is to go to hell, okay? "All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. But Christ has delivered us from that curse, so that even though we do all break God's laws every day, today, yesterday, the day before, you've broken some law of God, I promise you. I have. We all have. But we've been delivered from the curse of the law. Christ being made a curse for us. That's the Now, boy, we're finally delivered from all those rules. Good night. You know, I got so tired of that restrictive Christian living, you know, I mean, where you have to stay married to one woman my whole life. And can you believe how restrictive God is? And I have to, you know, I have to go to church and everything, like 3 times a week? Come on. No, that's not what it's talking about. And it says that we should. Now, is should something that we're going to do necessarily? No, it's something that we should do. That we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What's he talking about? The oldness of the letter would be like, we're only going to obey just the letter of the law. Like, we're going to look at the Old Testament, my friend, and we're going to find every loophole that we can. I mean, I'm going to find every little... Well, I mean, come on, the Bible doesn't exactly point out and say that such and such is wrong, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it. Well, no. He says you ought to serve God in the newness of your spirit. Like, wanting to do the will of God. Presenting your body a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Huh? Don't go through life trying to serve in the oldness of the letter. Well, I just can't find anywhere in the Bible that says that it's wrong for me to wear this. Is it what God wants you to wear, though? Is it what Jesus Christ would pick out for you, outfit? That tight-fitting outfit that you're trying to put on? That low-cut blouse that you're putting on? Is that what Jesus Christ would want you to wear? See, yeah, you can go by the oldness of the letter. Yeah, go to the oldness of the letter and find the rules about clothing in the Bible. It'll tell you that a man needs to wear man's clothing, a woman needs to wear woman's clothing, and that a woman and a man should both keep the area from their loins to their thighs covered to cover their nakedness. So it has to be at least from their knee to their waist. Does that mean you should go around topless? No, because you should be in the newness of the Spirit, where God said modest apparel. And he doesn't exactly tell you every little thing. He wants you to know you should be dressing as modestly as you can, is what he's saying. You shouldn't go around trying to push the boundaries. You know, you go to these Bible colleges, but they have all these rules, and I hate rules, and we don't have rules at this church. We preach the Bible, we preach the Word of God, and people around here serve God in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. But we preach the rules, my friend, God's rules. But in these colleges where they have like rules where they literally lay out every single thing, like how many fingertips between their collarbone and the top of their shirt, exactly this, exactly that. You know what the girls do at those colleges, though? They just basically do the very minimum of exactly what that college is requiring. And they're going to dress as sleazily as they can, as long as it's within the bounds of what that college allows. That's a wrong attitude, and that's what Paul's talking about here, that he's preaching against. He's saying, you know, you ought to be not just serving in the oldness of the letter, but it's like I said, the difference between law and grace is like that restaurant I went to, where they put the tip on for me, because I had a party of five or more, like my family. You know, six people, okay? So, oh, you got a party of five or more? Automatic 15% tip is added. I was going to tip 20%. But when I saw that they had added a 15% tip without my permission, I just said, well, fine, that's what they get then. You know, if that's what you want. If you want to force me to give you 15%, then go ahead and take it. But, you know, I was going to give you 20%. Did you know that I was a high roller? Did you see me walk in the door? Right? Did you see my hubcaps out in the parking lot? You know, no, I'm just kidding. Didn't you know that I'm a high roller, that I was going to tip big? See, when people are forced to do something, they usually don't do as well as when God says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's grace. There's still commandments involved, for sure. But he says, show me how much you love me by how much you're going to tip me, by how much you're going to obey me. And that's a great illustration, I think, of grace versus law. Being forced to do something versus there being a law that says, look, you're supposed to tip, but I'll leave the amount up to you. Okay. And that's the way that restaurant made me angry, because they, you know, put that tip on there, and I thought to myself, you know, I was going to tip anyway. And I was going to tip more. And I think that by and large across the board, that restaurant's losing money because of that. Because I don't really know that many people who tip below 15%. So that's the way I feel about it. But anyway, the Bible says in verse 7 that, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So what does the law do but reveal us our sin? That's the purpose of the law, to show us where we're wrong. To show us, our sin. Now, whether you've heard the law or not, the sin is still there. But when you hear the law, it reveals the sin that you may have already had. And I preached a sermon on sinning through ignorance, and I proved that from the Bible, very in-depth theological study that was. And so if you weren't there, you could get the tape on that, more on that subject. So the law said, thou shalt not covet. So what does the word covet mean? Covet means to lust, according to the Bible. It means to lust after something. It's a very strong desire to have something that belongs to someone else. That's called lust. Okay. Whether it be coveting thy neighbor's wife, or coveting anything that is thy neighbor's, his house, his money, his car, that's a sin to even lust after those things. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that I might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, what's he saying with all that? It's kind of confusing wording. But what he's saying here is that sin taking occasion by the commandment, verse 8, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. Now, what's it talking about? Basically, when the commandment comes, it forces you to make a decision whether you're going to obey or disobey. Okay? Now, let me give you an example. If I were to say to my son, Solomon, go open that door right now. Go open the door right now, Solomon. Get up and open that door. All right, now go ahead and shut it. And then go back to your seat. Now, let's say I were to command him to do that. Okay? And let's say he refused to do it. Did I cause him to sin by commanding him to go shut the door? Now, if I hadn't said anything, would he have sinned? No. But was it my fault because I made a commandment and he refused to obey it? That he said, no, but what I did by making a commandment was I forced him to make a decision. Now, if I hadn't said anything, there wouldn't have been any decision and we would all be fine. But because I said something, now I'm confronting him with the decision. It's like if you hear something preached in church, okay, you may not have even known that it was wrong. But then you hear it preached from the Bible, now all of a sudden you're confronted with the decision. Whether you're going to obey or disobey, it's a decision that you didn't have before you walked in because you didn't know the commandment. Okay, does that make sense? Now, the Bible says at the end of verse 13, he explains here, he's not saying that it was not a sin before you knew it was a sin. But look, it says that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Is it worse to commit a sin through ignorance or to willfully commit a sin? It's far worse to willfully commit. You say, well, I just believe all sin's equal. Well, you know, you've been listening to man too much, and you haven't been listening to God enough. Because if you think all sin is equal, you need to go buy a Bible and start reading it. Because if you think all sin is equal, then why did God have a whole law book, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and have different punishments for different sins, and all the punishments equally match the crime? I mean, do you think it's right for somebody to tell a little white lie? Which obviously, there's no such thing as a little white lie. I agree. But just a small lie. Let's say somebody tells a lie. Do you think that they should go to the electric chair for telling a lie? Do you think that if, let's say, Pastor Anderson became the king of the United States of America, we turn into a monarchy, absolute monarchy. Okay. Pastor Anderson is just the boss man. And this person lied. What should we do? Take him out and kill them. Now, would that be justice? But I thought all sin's equal. All sin's equal in God's eyes. No, it's not equal in God's eyes. God said, if you steal, you pay back fourfold. Okay, if you commit adultery, that's the death penalty. Okay, that's the Bible. If you kill another man, first-degree murder, God says death penalty. But if you accidentally kill someone in a fist fight, that's not the death penalty. Okay, because that's not as bad. So, oh, I can't believe you say this. Some sins are worse than others. Good night. You think that all sin is equal? I don't remember God raining fire and brimstone down on every city. He rained it down on one city, Sodom, because they were committing sins that were far worse than other people were committing. Okay, now, to say that all sin is equal is to twist the... I don't even know what you're twisting, because it's not in the Bible. But that's not true. Not only are sins... Some sins are worse than others, of course. Not only that, I mean, think about it. Just think for a second. Use your brain for a second. If I were to right now go home and flip on the TV and watch some primetime TV show, that would be a sin to watch that worldly garbage. But if I were to go out and commit adultery tonight, which one do you think is worse?
They're both the same.
You got a hole in your head, okay? If I went out and committed adultery tonight, that would be a horrible, wicked, grievous sin. And God would cloud up a rain on me like you wouldn't believe. And so to say that all sin is equal is ludicrous, it's madness, it's borderline insanity. I'll tell you that right now. And not only that, but even if we take the same sin, and we take a person who knew that it was wrong but did it anyway, and a person who did not know was wrong, God says that the person who knew it's wrong, it's exceeding sinful. And the person who did not know was wrong, it was sinful. Okay? For example, the Bible says, for if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That's in Hebrews 10:26. So God there talks about sinning willfully, and he defines what willful sinning is. It's after you know the truth and you go ahead and sin anyway. I mean, there are so many things that I used to do growing up, it never even crossed my mind that it would be a sin. Until way later I was reading the Bible and saw that it was a sin. Okay. It would have been a lot worse if I said, you know what, I know it's a sin. I'm just going to go ahead and do it anyway. That's worse. That's rebellion. That's a much worse attitude that you're exhibiting. And so that's what this is talking about. But not only that, let's just look at verse 13. Okay. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, it is my job as a preacher, I believe, to make sin exceeding sinful. How am I going to do that? My job as a preacher is to preach the commandment to you, preach the Bible to you, and in the process of doing that, I'm painting sin as very exceeding sinful. Let me give an example. Just today, we were driving back from El Centro, California, and we're driving up through the town of Maricopa, just, 25 miles from here? 25 miles from here, and we saw a church, First Baptist Church, on the right-hand side of the road, coming up 347 North. And on their marquee, you know what they were advertising? Free pregnancy testing. Now, you say, come on, Pastor Anderson, so what? What's wrong with that? What's wrong? I know. I'm sure it was free pregnancy testing for married couples, right? When was the last time a married couple, the wife went down to some clinic and got some free pregnancy test? No. It's for girls who are out committing fornication. Because this is their mentality. This is First Baptist, or whatever they're called. Yeah, First Baptist Church at Maricopa. This is obviously their mentality. Well, we'd rather have them come here and get the pregnancy test at First Baptist Church than to have them go down to Planned Parenthood where they're going to tell them to murder it and abort it. So we're going to offer the pregnancy test. Well, that's called the ends justifies the means. Okay? Why are you catering to fornicating girls is what I want to know. What kind of a message are you sending? What, are you making sin exceeding sinful? Let's say I had a 12-year-old daughter, and I brought my 12-year-old daughter to First Baptist Church in Maricopa, and we step into the parking lot, and she sees a sign that says, free pregnancy testing. Well, what's that? That's basically giving her, and you can call me a fanatic and tell me I'm wrong. I don't care what you think. You're giving her the green light saying, you know what, don't do it, but if you do it, hey, we'll help you out. We'll give you the pregnancy test. You know, we'll do everything we can for you. No, if you go shack up and fornicate, then why don't you go down to the drugstore and buy your own stinking pregnancy test? Why don't you go to Planned Parenthood to the world? Why don't you go, why are you even taking a pregnancy test, huh? Why do you want to know so bad so you can kill it? Huh? What do you care? What are you going to do different if you know you're pregnant? Why are you so excited to find out that you've committed sin? Look, I'm sick and tired of the soft attitude on sin in churches. Huh? I'd rather get up and breathe fire from the pulpit so that young people can know that fornication is a sin than to be the loving, compassionate one who's offering a big sign on the road, free pregnancy testing. Hey, you know, sin is a shameful thing. Why are we just putting it on some signs advertising sin? Openly advertising. Yeah, you committed fornication? Here, we'll give you a pregnancy test. I believe that the Bible says, I wrote you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Isn't that what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5? I might be mixed up or something. Let me turn there. I wrote you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. He says, but now I've written unto you not to keep company with any man that's called a brother who's a fornicator. Okay? He said, don't even eat lunch with them. That's what the Bible says. Now, he says, unsaved people that are worldly, that are fornicators, you can be friends with them. You can basically give them the gospel and be nice to them. But if somebody's in this church who's called a brother, I'm not talking about somebody who got saved last week. You know what I mean? I'm not talking about a new believer or something. Obviously, they need to get baptized and grow in the Lord. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, let's say somebody's been in this church for years, and we consider them a brother. You know, I mean, they're just one of us. They're just part of the church, not some new convert. You should never attack some new convert because they haven't, you know, quit all their sins yet. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. But there are churches where people have been in the church for years and years. They're a Christian. They're living for God. And then they backslide and fornicate. You know what God says to do? Don't even have lunch with them. Throw them out on the doorstep. Free pregnancy testing for fornicating teenagers. That makes me sick. I'm sorry, but it makes me sick. You say, well, I don't agree with you. Well, maybe that's why I'm the pastor of the church, because I have studied the Bible more than you have. If you think that the church's ministry in the Bible is to hand out pregnancy tests to compete with Planned Parenthood, I'm not competing with Planned Parenthood right now. I'm preaching the Bible, and I'm just going to preach that fornication's wrong. And if you mess up your life, I'm not going to put up some sign on the road that says, come here and get your free pregnancy test. Here, we'll buy you a soda pop, too. What are you advertising? I was at another church. I was at a Baptist church up in Northern California. Independent Fundamental Baptist. Right along the front of the building, they had special parking spots for single mothers where the primo spots right in front of the door. Hey, why don't they put a primo spot in front of the door for the girls who kept their virginity? Why don't they put all the primo spots up at the front door for people that are married to one person and have children? Why don't they put the primo spots up at the front door for people who do right, not for people who did wrong? You say, well, you ought to forgive them. I forgive them, but I'm not putting up signs on the road advertising their sin, promoting their sin. I forgive them, but I'm not going to give them a special parking spot because they committed sin. What kind of a message are you sending? Oh, okay, listen, 12-year-old girl. Listen, 13-year-old girl. You go ahead and park in the back 40. While the girl that's 5 years older than you, that's shacked up and has a kid out of wedlock, parks at the front door. Well, you can be her in 5 years, honey. You see, sin needs to be made exceeding sinful. The reason I sound crazy to you right now is because you are living in a world that makes lighted sin, like it's no big deal. God says that sin is very bad and that it ought to be considered exceeding sinful. Okay? And so, no, we're not offering pregnancy testing after the service for fornicating girls. I could go on and on the weird things I've seen in churches. One time we walked into a Baptist church one time. They had a Sunday school class for recovering homosexuals. We got our bag, we got our Bible, we got our stuff, and we said, let's hit the road, Jack, and let's don't come back no more. And we got in the car. That church was in our rearview mirror. We never went back to that filthy place again. Good night. Sin's not exceeding sinful anymore in churches. It's not exceeding sinful anymore in America. It's just, oh, you sin, so what? You know, on my website on the internet, I have a website that I have in addition to the church's website. And on my website on the internet, I have all kinds of preaching and things on there. I have a clip from my former pastor, Jack Scott, in Hammond, Indiana, saying that abortion is not a big deal to him because he was not aborted. And he's never aborted any of his children. And so it's probably never going to personally affect him in his lifetime, the issue of abortion. So that's not really enough to make him vote for or against any particular candidate, that one issue. And then he goes on to talk about a girl that came to him and said, I've had an abortion. What do I do? And he said, don't do it again. And she said, well, is that it? He's like, yeah. You know, where's the sorrow for sin? I mean, where's the mourning? Where's that? Hey, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness, the Bible says. Huh? Where's the sorrow for sin? You know, if you committed sin before God, you had to get on your knees and cry and tell God you're sorry. Now, your sins are all forgiven when you get saved, but don't you think you should feel some remorse when you do something wrong? I mean, think about it. If you do something wrong, shouldn't you feel bad about it? And he tells her, don't worry about it. Just don't have another one. And she's like, well, what do I do about the guilt? He said, go have a Snickers bar. And I have the recording on the internet. You can listen to it. Go eat a Snickers bar. Go order a pizza. Don't worry about it. That's sickening. That makes me sick. Can't believe he put stuff like that on the internet. I can't believe he says stuff like that. I can't believe that kind of filth comes out of his mouth on a weekly basis. That makes me sick. And so, yes, I will make sin exceeding sinful. My job when I get up and preach is to paint as gross and ugly of a picture of sin as I possibly can, so that you'll say, I don't want anything to do with it, so that my kids in the back will say, I don't want anything to do with it, I want to live clean and right and pure and godly, because sin is disgusting. That's what's right. You ever read the book of Leviticus? Remember that boring book that you don't like to read? That boring book that, oh, it's the law, so boring. Have you ever read about in the Bible, in Leviticus, when they used to have the animal sacrifices leading up to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the lamb slain once for all? Did you ever read about how they cut out of that lamb when they're going to sacrifice it, and the bullocks, they cut out the kidneys and the liver and the inwards and the intestines and the caul above the liver, and they take out all the inward parts and they burn them on the altar? Now, doesn't that sound kind of gross? What do you think that smelled like? It probably smells like sin smells like to God. Huh? If you know what that disgusting... how would you like to look at the liver recently extracted from a cow? Put on an altar. You think that's a pretty sight? You think that's beautiful? The caul above the liver? The kidneys? No, but see, God's trying to show you what a grotesque thing sin is to Him. And so, we love sin. That's why we watch it on TV. That's why we laugh about it. That's why we think it's fun to watch people sin. We think it's fun to look on TV and watch guys act like girls. We think it's fun to watch people drink and act stupid. Oh, I got drunk and they act stupid. Isn't that so funny? No, there's nothing funny about sin. It destroys people's lives. It's not funny. It's disgusting. and putrefying before the eyes of God. And yes, we preach salvation by grace. Yes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved eternally. You can never lose your salvation. Yes, we preach that if you're saved, you'll never have to answer to God for your sins. You'll stand before God at the rapture. We'll learn about this in the next chapter in Romans chapter 8. You'll stand before God and you'll be sinlessly perfect in heaven forever, and your sins won't even be mentioned to you. As far as the east is from the west, God has separated us from our sins. But when you commit sin, my friend, you ought to have remorse and sorrow before God. Because the Bible says, godly sorrow worketh repentance. And if you're a saved Christian and you go out and commit a sin, your next step is to sorrow for that sin and say you're sorry, and to feel sorry, and to feel sad and mourning for what you've done. And then that sorrow will work repentance in your heart so that you won't do the same mistake again. That's why you keep sinning again and again, the same habitual sin as a Christian. Why? Because you're not sorry for what you've done. Because if you're sorry for what you've done, then godly sorrow worketh repentance, which means a change. Repentance where you change. And so that's what the Bible teaches. You say, do you have to repent of your sins to be saved? No, dispensationalist moron. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the Bible says, repent and believe the gospel. But once you are saved, you do have to repent of your sins on a daily basis if you're going to live a Christian life. There are sins in my life that I ought to repent of. There are sins in your life that you ought to repent of. What's the path to repentance? Sorrow. Sorrow. Being sorry for your sins. And so my job as a preacher is to make sin exceeding sinful, to make it seem very bad when you sin, and then you'll be sorry for your sin, and then maybe you won't do it tomorrow again and hurt other people and hurt yourself. That's what the Bible teaches. Now look at, let's conclude this chapter here. The Bible says, for we know that the law is spiritual in verse 14, but I am carnal. Carnal is the opposite of spiritual. Spiritual, carnal means fleshly. Like if you speak Spanish, you know carne is meat. Okay. And so we're talking about flesh. But I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Basically what he's saying here is, the things that I want to do, I end up not doing. But the things that I hate, those are what I end up doing. Okay. What he's saying is, I want to do right, but because of my sinful flesh, I end up sinning a lot, is what Paul is saying. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Look at verse 17. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me. I want to do right, he's saying, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. He's saying, I do wrong, and I don't want to, and I wish I would do right, and I end up not doing it. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He's saying, inside, boy, I really love God's law, and I really want to obey God inside. But I see another law in my members. Members mean body parts. In his body, he's saying. In my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He said, I feel like a slave. I mean, inside I want to do right. I feel like a slave to this sinful body that just keeps pulling me into sin. He's saying, my flesh caused me to sin. And it's like there's a war going on between my new regenerated born-again spirit and my old flesh, that's the same flesh as before I got saved, are now clashing with one another. He says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Quickly turn to 1 John 3. Keep your finger there. We're almost done, but quickly turn to 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter number 3, the Bible reads, in verse number 9, 1 John 3, 9, the Bible reads, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Okay, you see that? Now, the Bible is clearly teaching here, and if you read through chapter 3 here, like for example, it says in verse number 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Okay. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now you say, wait a minute, is that saying that a Christian is never going to sin after they're saved? Well, look back at 1 John chapter 1. I mean, just two chapters before. You know, you got to read the book in order, my friend. Read 1 John chapter 1. It says right here in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Look, we're all sinners. Here's Paul, one of the greatest Christians in the Bible, in Romans 7 saying, I'm constantly doing things that I don't want to do. I'm constantly breaking God's laws. I mean, I delight in the law of God at the end of the day, but I'm constantly giving in to the lust of the flesh. But notice what he says. Are you back in Romans 7? Get back in Romans 7 quickly. This we're just about done, but look at these two verses where he explains the difference here. And it's also very clearly explained in chapter 8, which we're not going to go into tonight. But look at verse 17 and verse 21. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Look at verse 21. Or no, I'm sorry, verse number 20. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. What's he saying? He said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And he says, when I sin, when I commit sin, it's not me that's doing it. It's not the new Stephen Anderson. You see, when I got saved, my spirit and soul were regenerated into a brand new creature. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. Now, many people will erroneously say that if you're saved, old things are passed away, all things have become new. That means, you don't drink anymore. You don't smoke anymore, else you're not really saved. That's false doctrine. Because if that were true, then basically all things would have to be passed away. Is there any Christian who all of the old things that they did before they got saved are gone, and now they're just living 100% right? No way. What's he saying? The new creature is not your body. Did your body change when you got saved? I mean, the last time I won somebody to Christ, I didn't watch, oh wait, look, they're transforming before my eyes. Their body is changing, you know? No. The flesh, I mean, this is the same flesh that you had before you got saved. What changed? Your spirit was regenerated, was resurrected from the dead. Your spirit is the brand new creature. The inward man, the Bible calls it here in Romans 7. Now, when you sin, is that if I committed sin, is it the new inward Stephen Anderson, the new creature that's sinning? No, he can't sin. He's born of God. That's what it says in 1 John 3. He cannot sin. He's born of God. The seed remaineth in him. But he says, it's no longer I that am doing it. It's the sin that dwells in me. It's this wicked old flesh. The old Stephen Anderson's flesh here that's causing me to sin. That's why the Bible says if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So if I walk in the old... The Bible says, put off the old man daily. I die daily, Paul said. You have to put off the old man, and he says, put on the new man. Every day you got to wake up in the morning and decide, are you going to walk after the flesh? Are you going to let the flesh be in charge? Or are you going to let the Spirit be in charge? Now, if you let the flesh be in charge, you're going to commit all kinds of sin. But it's not the inward man. It's not the new man. It's not the spiritual man. It's that old flesh that's doing it. Why are you letting him run things? Why are you letting him be in control? You need to kill him, and you need to get in the driver's seat spiritually in your life, and you need to walk in the Spirit in the new man. Now, the moment that you die physically, the flesh will be dead forever and you will never sin again. You're not going to be sinning all throughout eternity in heaven. Are you? The heaven wouldn't be a very good place if everybody's sinning and killing and stealing and lying. What's the difference? That sounds like earth. Okay? The whole point is, when you go to heaven, the Bible says we're going to be faultless. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be blameless and spotless and faultless before God. Why? Because the only reason we're sinning right now is because our flesh is unsaved. Our flesh is unregenerated. But at the moment of either the rapture or at the moment of our physical death, we will be forever delivered. That's why he says here, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He says, get me out of this stinking flesh that's causing me to sin constantly. I wish I could just do right all the time. Do you feel that way tonight? If you're saved, you know, you want to do what's right. At least inside, way deep down there somewhere, you want to do what's right. But you're constantly sinning because you have that flesh to deal with. And if you constantly feed the flesh, you're going to fall into sin all the time. But if you're feeding the Spirit, reading the Bible, singing the hymns, praying, preaching, listening to preaching, soul winning, hey, you're feeding the Spirit, you're going to walk in the Spirit. the spirit's going to be stronger than the flesh, and you're going to live a godly life. But thanks be to God, one day our flesh will be gone, and you'll never sin. Did you ever wonder that? Did you ever wonder why you sin so much here, but when you get to heaven, you're never going to sin? The difference is the flesh. That's the only reason that you're sinning. Because in your flesh dwells no good thing, the Bible says. It cannot be brought into the subjection of the laws of God. But you must die to self, die to the flesh, and walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's why when you sin, it's not the new creature, it's not you, it's not the real you, the inward you that's doing it. It's just the sin that you're letting take over. Okay. And so the way, and it says you're going to be, it's bringing you into captivity. You're like a slave, huh? Don't live in bondage, huh? Be free of the old man and walk in the glorious liberty of the children of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8. Let's bow our heads in that word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Bible. I thank you so much for the laws of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Thank you for the laws that you've set up about marriage. It's not a restrictive law. It's a blessing because we'll all be a lot happier if we would be married to one person and not married, you know, four or five times. That's not a happy life. God, thank you for your laws that you put in place because you love us. Thank you for the clear teaching of the Bible. Thank you so much that one day we'll be delivered from this sinful flesh. God, I pray that every person in this room would walk out of here tonight not having some soft attitude on sin where sin's not that bad. You know, forgiving to others, yes. Loving to others. Patient, gentle with others, of course. But not having a flippant attitude towards sin like, so what? Commit fornication? Come by the pastor's office and get a pregnancy test. Park in a special parking spot. God, help us. Please just help us to know that sin is wicked. We need to live right. We need to mortify the flesh. We need to walk in the Spirit. Please just bless